So before the sermon, I just have to say that the sermon title was certainly in no way related to Super Bowl Sunday. It is not a prediction, and in fact, I have witnesses and documentary evidence on my computer to say that I had picked this title up nearly a year ago. However, if it proves that the Eagles end up winning today, I am an NFC girl. You know, I would not be disappointed. And I have also been told to prepare next year to have something about the Packers in the title for next year's sermon. So, you know, I'm taking recommendations. I could come up with some kind of very cumbersome sentence. We are all Packers of the gospel, riding like cowboys with hearts of Steelers. I don't know. Anyway, we'll see what happens later today. All right, so last week we ran through the stories that the church normally tells at this time of year, stories that reveal God's power and Christ's identity. These are stories that blow our minds and open our eyes and make us say, wow, we worship an amazing God who can do amazing things. Who are we that God is even mindful of us? Who are we that God cares for us? Jesus' baptism when the heavens opened up and the call of the disciples, the wedding at Cana, miracles and healings galore are what we call stories of epiphanies because they make our eyes open and they make God's reality real for us. Now, it would be very easy to turn this into a rah-rah season of the church. You know, I really did not have football on the brain when I wrote this, but it's all about cheerleading. Anyway, rah-rah season of the church with lots of rah-rah cheerleading sermons. For example, in response to Jesus' baptism, come on, people, we might say with our pom-poms in our hands, let's get dunked. Anybody ready to get dunked? It's time to get dunked. Variations of which, I understand, were actually said in one of our sister congregations a few Easters ago. I cannot imagine treating the baptismal waters like an amusement park dunking booth or hawking the new life we have in Christ like a carnival barker, but maybe I am being unfairly judgmental because I can appreciate the attempt at Easter enthusiasm, even if it was a little misguided. And I know that I have been foolish and clueless myself and likely will be again. Rah-rah Christianity is popular, and it is easy on the ear. There's no controversy, there's no darkness, there's only enthusiasm. It's all puppy dogs and rainbows. I'm okay, you're okay. Just be a good person and good things will come your way. That is the so-called prosperity gospel right there, which ought to be an oxymoron. Prosperity gospel. But tragically is instead substituting for the real gospel in far too many churches. And then there is the whole smiling sweetly, pat you on the head, doctor, everything will be all right kind of rah-rah Christianity. God bless you, honey. That trouble you're in, that bad news you just got, that turmoil in your life, it's nothing. God's got your back, which I firmly believe. But our trouble and our bad news and our turmoil is not nothing. It is real. And it is hard. Now, God does have our backs, and God does lead us to new life. But the road there is often one long, hard slog. The good news of the gospel is that that we're not alone on the slog. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Rah-rah Christianity is empty Christianity, I think. It is cotton candy Christianity. Now, I like cotton candy as well as the next person. I mean, it is pink and fluffy, and it melts on your tongue. What's not to like about cotton candy? Your waistline might have a different opinion, but your taste buds? Cotton candy is great, but cotton candy belongs in the park, not in the church. Baptist preacher Joel Bowman writes this. Many of us have bought into a version of cotton candy Christianity. Like actual cotton candy, this type of spirituality is light, and it's fluffy, and it's sweet. But, he says, it is spiritual junk food. I'm reminded of the slogan from the old Miller Lite commercials, "Tastes great, less filling," he says. A cotton candy preacher's main goal is to make people feel good about themselves and their situation. Now, while encouraging and comforting messages certainly have their place, the convictional preacher understands that the main goal of preaching is not happiness, but holiness. Cotton candy preaching may seem sweet on the surface, he concludes, but it won't truly sustain you. Rah-rah Christianity will not sustain us. It will not sustain us through the dark times. It's a whole lot of wispy nothingness. It minimizes the difficult realities of life, and it disappears when the going gets tough. And worse, rah-rah Christianity leads us to blame ourselves for not having enough faith if we happen to struggle in the struggle. Well, I know God is good, and I know God gives all good things to good people, but this doesn't feel really good to me right now, we say when we're struggling with hard times. So either that means that I'm not actually one of the good people that God looks out for, or it means that I don't have enough faith to see that it's all good. I have these conversations all the time with people who come into my office. And we need to recognize this mindset for the danger that it is, because it is soul wounding and it is faith threatening. Someone who has known only cotton candy, rah-rah Christianity will struggle mightily with doubt when the struggles come, because they will. And newsflash, everybody, struggles are called struggles precisely because they are a struggle. God understands this. God expects this. We'd have to throw out half the Bible at least, and pretty much the entire book of Psalms, if we wanted to get rid of every single moment when the people of God revealed their struggle with the struggle. The people doubt in the Bible, and they fear in the Bible. They cry, they wail, they mourn, they complain, they whine, they shout, they throw tantrums. They beat their chests, they tear their clothes, they fall flat on their faces. They despair so deeply that they cannot even lift up their eyes. This is hardly cotton candy sweetness. Rah-rah Christianity has no place when we are facing the darkest realities of life. Because when we're facing the darkest realities of life, we need a God of power and might, not puppy dogs and rainbows. When we're facing the darkest realities of life, we need an everlasting God who does not grow faint or weary or disappear into wispy nothingness. When we are facing the darkest realities of life, we need a Savior, not a cheerleader. Isaiah's people needed a Savior. Our reading today comes from the time of the Babylonian exile. Now, I know you know all about the Babylonian exile because we've talked about it a lot. You're probably sick of me talking about it. But it was the defining trial by fire event for the people of God. And while the exile itself lasted little more than 50 years, the experience shaped the religious life of the people, including the content of the Bible, for hundreds of years. It affected how the people responded to the foreign powers that came into Israel, first Greece and then Rome, in the time of Jesus. It gave them the emotional and spiritual resources to deal with later tragedies, such as the destruction of the temple in 70 by the Roman army, and the Spanish Inquisition of the Middle Ages, and even the Holocaust of World War II. I do not think it is a stretch to say that the experience and the inherited memory of the exile continues to shape the politics and stance of the modern state of Israel. This event may have happened in the 6th century BC, but it is alive and well today. And we would understand current events and the Bible better if we understood the history of the Babylonian exile. So if you don't know it, let me encourage you to learn. But for the people of Isaiah's time, this was not a subject to study. This was real life, and it was very hard. It was a heartbreaking trial that they had to endure, a test of faith. Talk about struggle. The people lost their leaders, and they lost their national identity. They lost their country. They lost their holy land, including their holy places. They lost their homes. They lost all of their possessions. They lost members of their families. The exile journey alone was hard enough. It was one long, desperate walk through the desert. Many of them surely fainted from exhaustion and heat and dehydration. I'm sure some of them even died. By the time they arrived in Babylon, everything was gone, including their hope. They had lost their freedom, and they were forced to live as captives in a strange and foreign land. But even there, they were not left in peace, because their captors taunted them and tortured them. They were in the deep, in the direst of struggles, lost in the darkest of nights. They didn't need cotton candy. They had no use for rah-rah sermons. And if Isaiah had foolishly tried to preach one anyway, they would have either rolled their eyes in a, "You are so irrelevant, man," or they would have completely fallen into the pit of despair. Fortunately and providentially, Isaiah didn't preach cotton candy. Isaiah preached power and might. Isaiah proclaimed to remind the people of who God is and what God is able to do. "Have you not known," he begins, "have you not heard?" In other words, remember the stories of our faith and what God has done and will do for us. "I know that the priests and the temple are gone," he says, "but hear the word of the Lord and remember, never forget. The Lord is the everlasting God," Isaiah says, "the only God, the one true God, not these false gods in this land of Babylon. The Lord is the creator of the ends of the earth," Isaiah proclaims, "including all the way over here in this strange land. God's power stretches out like eagle's wings to cover us even here. God has not abandoned us. We are still in the shelter of his wings. Our God gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. That means us," Isaiah clarifies. "Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted." This is when he's saying, "Hey guys, it's okay to be worn out. This is bad what has happened to us. This is really, really bad. It is so hard that not even young people could manage to stand upright on their own two feet without falling down exhausted. So let's not blame ourselves. This is the darkest reality we have ever faced, and it is a struggle. There's no cotton candy here at all." Isaiah has preached into the people's despair, admitting it out loud and encouraging them to do the same. Now, at the end of this passage, he's finally ready to bring them a word of hope, good news. "But those who wait for the Lord," he says, "shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." For a people who had to trudge lightheaded and dehydrated through the desert, this is good news indeed. Walking without fainting, they knew what it was like to walk and faint. Mounting up with wings like eagles to fly away from their despair and running toward this new life at top speed is even better news. But notice that Isaiah is not promising this today. "Those who wait for the Lord," he says. In other words, it's a trial. And it might be a long slog. "We will not be abandoned to face it alone," however, Isaiah proclaims, "but neither will we come out of it overnight. Keep the faith. Because God does indeed have our backs, and bit by bit, step by step, our strength will be renewed." I know this to be true. I know this to be true. We have some new people who haven't walked this road with me, so I'll just tell you, my husband died in 2015. I have experienced this good news in my own life over the past 2.5 years. God did not abandon me to the slog. For the first 6 months, I didn't even know what time it was. I wouldn't have been able to tell you. Everything was a complete fog. I stumbled through the days taking care of what absolutely had to be taken care of, and I discovered later I had to redo a lot of that because my mind just wasn't in my body. But honestly, I was barely managing through those days. For weeks, the only thing I wrote in my journal, the journal that I kept at that time, was some variation of, how did this happen? How am I here? I don't even understand how this happened. Some of the pages, that's all that's on there, over and over and over again. And the nights weren't restful either, because they were filled with dreams of Lindsay. Either in the hospital, there was one I kept having where I would go into the room and I would see just like him disappear around a corner. And so I'd go into the next room and he would disappear around the corner, and I just kept following him in the hospital. And then there were a whole bunch of dreams. I just had one recently where he was at home. So he'd either come in from the garage at the end of the day and I would say, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. Where have you been? I didn't know that you were still here. Or I'd come home at the end of the day to find him in the house in my dream, and I would say the same thing. I can't believe I abandoned you. I mean, the nights were not restful either. Sometimes I would wake up more exhausted than when I went to sleep. But day by day, I got stronger. And step by step, especially the 1 million steps I took on the Camino, I got closer to new life. It is real, this promise of God. I know because I'm living it. It is real, this strength that we receive from God's hand. It is real, this good news that carries us through the struggle. The pilgrim of Psalm 84 knows this. This is his testimony. As I travel through the valley of Baca, or the valley of the shadow of death, as the case may be, it is transformed right before my eyes into life. By the mercies of God, I find pools of everlasting water to refresh my body and renew my soul. I go from spring to spring and strength to strength as I take step by step until finally I am able to stand tall on my own 2 feet in the presence of God and declare, "The Lord is a light to my path and a shield for my life. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk in his ways. Happy are those who trust in God," or as Isaiah might put it, "I shall mount up with wings like eagles. I shall run and not be weary. I shall walk and not faint." Bit by bit, step by step, our Psalm 84 pilgrim has come into life, and so can we. Last Sunday night, a bird got trapped in our garage. It flew in when Rachel and I came home after bringing her back from youth group, and I didn't notice it at first. You know, you push the little button up and the door goes up, and I noticed the rabbit that was hopping through the yard over on this side of the driveway, and Rachel said, "Mom, there's a bird flying around our front porch." Well, this was bad news because we had nesting birds there last year, and it's far too early for birds to be nesting. So I'm getting worried, you know, about, oh my goodness, like, what am I supposed to do for this bird? Anyway, we pull in, I shut the door behind us, and Rachel goes, "Mom, the bird came in with us." And I said, "No, it didn't, honey. Yes, there it is, there it is." And it was sitting on one of the tines of my pitchfork, just perched up there. "Oh, for heaven's sake," I said, "it can't get trapped in here. The last thing I want to find in the morning is a dead bird, especially one that I could have saved. I mean, that would have derailed me for 6 months right there." So we went in the house, and I left the door up all evening. I checked on the bird every now and then, and every time I checked, there it still was.
Come on, you stupid bird, fly away. That garage door's not going to get any wider.
By 10 o'clock, when it was still frantically flapping all around the garage and driving my indoor cats absolutely crazy because they could hear it, but they couldn't see it, and they really wanted in that garage, I decided to take a more direct approach. I got out the broom. You want a funny mental image? Picture me in my pajamas waving around a broom like a mad woman. Just when I thought I'd get that bird ushered outside, that stupid thing would fly over the top of the door, because there was like about this much space, fly over the top of the door and land back on the pitchfork. No, you stupid bird, not that way, this way. It's a wonder I didn't hit it. We did our crazy dance for about half an hour before I finally gave up. Fine. You want to be trapped in here? Be trapped in here. And I shut the door. Sometimes life wallops us. Troubles and bad news and turmoil descend heavy upon us. We find ourselves buried by struggles that are real and struggles that are hard. We get lost in the valley of shadows, flapping frantically. How am I here? How did I get here? This is just what happens. This is what happens in life. But God doesn't want us stuck in these troubles. God doesn't want us frantic and flapping and trapped. God wants us to renew our strength. God wants us to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. God wants us to rise like eagles and soar into the new life God has promised. The next morning, when I woke up, I opened up the garage door, hoping that the bird would fly out. And when the sun came up enough and the bird realized that's where the light is, the bird flew out of the garage. So it is with us. We fly to the light. Let us rise. Let us rise and let us soar like eagles into the new life God promises.